This morning we're going to turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63 for our reading. And continue over into chapter 64 where is our text. Isaiah chapter 63. And we're going to start reading at verse 15. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servants' sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. We're ending our reading there. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to his word, to our hearts, for his name's sake. This morning, we're taking just simply the words of verse 1, particularly the middle of that verse, where there is the petition that thou wouldest come down. And I want us to think on that. I want us to think on the title, Oh, that thou wouldst come down. Before we go any further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us and speak to us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God. We would pray that thou wouldst use it within our hearts to draw us away from ourselves, away from our deadness and coldness and unbelief. That thou wouldst use the word of God as that tool in the hand of the Spirit that causes us to see rightly and to love more fully the Lord our God. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst allow this time to be a hallowed time, a time in which we find ourselves closed in with the Savior. Lord, bless us and meet with us is our prayer. Come and visit us. this day is our plea. Do us good, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some years ago, I preached on this text and considered its message in the fashion that is most often set forth when this text is referred to. The theme at that time was that in these verses we have the call for revival, but in a widespread manner. By that I mean that the call to the Lord to descend is a call for Him to come among men and do a widespread awakening sort of work that marks the church and stymies the world. Perhaps a recollection of the Great Awakening or the prayer meeting revivals of past centuries would be in keeping with that theme. Such a work of God would be marvelous indeed. And the advent of such a day of refreshing would be a glorious and joyous experience for us. May the Lord be pleased to let His church see another day such as a day of this power that was seen. However, today I want to look more closely at the context of our text and the call for the Lord to come down and visit His people in power. As we do so, I want to underscore with you and have you understand that there is not here, then, in my mind or in my efforts today, the attempt to classify or categorize different sorts of revival. That can't be done, for there is in reality no such thing. God's power poured out is God's power poured out, and it does not make a difference the day or the matter of the opposition or the subjects at hand. God's power poured out is God's power poured out. But at the same time, I want us to understand that the words of Isaiah 64 are a call for the Lord to suddenly and overpoweringly come down and visit His people. The tone is not so much a call for benevolence and the rekindling of joy, but I suggest to you that these words that you have here are a desperate call for rescue. Let me explain what I mean. And I will say this, if the condition of the day suggests to your mind the need of this day and your heart, so be it. The first description of the condition of the day in which we find these words uttered is that it was a day of desolation. The sanctuary of the Lord was trodden down. Desolation. You find that in verse 18 of chapter 63. What's that saying? I think it is this. All that has to do with the previous days of God's power and the marks of holiness on the land and on the people are gone. Understand that. The marks of the power of God are not to be seen. The heathen have come in and made the sanctuary of the Lord a place of rubble and dirt and mire. There is nothing there but cracked walls and broken fixtures of a day in which was celebrated the move of God. Now it is given over to the trash of the ungodly. Such is the condition of the house of God. Such is the condition of the spiritual character of the day. It is a day of desolation. The church is filled with trash, and it appears that the Lord has allowed the people to have their own ways. And it shows. Second, I will point out to you that it is also not only a day of desolation in a general sense, it is marked here in these scriptures as a day of personal pollution of the people. There is a wholesale clutching of ungodly ways by the people of God, and the thinking of the people is this is the norm. This is the way it is today. Why should we be alarmed at what we take to ourselves? Everybody's doing it. It's just the way it is. Sin was the expected course of the day. You say, really? Verse 17 of chapter 63. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Now, before we go further, let me just explain to you what it means there, made us to err. That does not mean that the Lord is the cause of the hearts of these people being what they are. Rather, those words simply mean that God allowed His people, those who were His own people, to go after the way of their own choosing. Lord, why did you leave us to ourselves? Why did you let us get what was the natural end of our going after our own flesh? In other words, the question is, Lord, why did you give us over unto our sin? May I also point this out, that the frame of heart that this reflects is that sin among the people of God no longer horrified them. Sin no longer proved to bring fear. Thirdly, the condition is described as a time when people that never knew the Lord were in reality those that were leading the land. Again, if you're taking any of this and saying, boy, it sounds like some time that we know. The ungodly are leading the land. They are the ones who are establishing before man what is truth and what is error. They are defining what it is to be righteous. And the statement here of the prophet is, Lord, remember that you never ruled over these people. They are not your covenant people. The people who are taking over, as it were, that which is yours is not your people. And though there are other things to which I could point, I will offer this last as my item on the list. You will see that here is described a carrying away of the people of God. Now, this was not the time of exile. This was not the time in which the people were taken off by a powerful enemy into that land of Babylon. That's not what we're talking about here. But rather, what is, it's everything, every bit as real and every bit as much a captivity. For here you have a reference that the people of God are carried off by a powerful enemy and have been bound, and they are being taken to a place that we might call the land of false religion. Lord, your sanctuary is trashed. Your people are in love with the things of the flesh. And they've been carried off by those who are not yours to a place where it is nothing but false religion and idolatry. But amid all of this, you have a cry, you have a recounting. It says here, and I paraphrase, but Lord, you are our Father, you are our Redeemer. Rescue us. Rescue us. Oh, that thou wouldst throw open the heavens and come down and do a work that delivers us from the bondage that we face. I say that is the prayer here in Isaiah 64:1. We are bound in the prison house of powerlessness and pollution, and we cannot see any light. We are in a day of darkness, not just nationally or religiously, but personally. We are overcome, each of us, with the night of this world. Rescue us. Rescue us. Which brings me to a central truth, and I will allow this to be the theme of our consideration this morning, and it is simply this. The only hope for the help of the child of God is the visitation of the Lord Jesus. Christ must visit your heart in power if you are to be delivered from this world and more specifically from yourself. So my point to you, my overall point is this. It is the place of the people of God to cry to their Redeemer for a visitation. This is what we are to do in a day such as what we find ourselves in. We are to cry for a visitation. I have a couple of thoughts that I'm going to bring to you this morning, and I propose to be very succinct. We'll see how that works out. The first thing I want you to see with me is this, that Christ's visitation is the need of every believer's heart. Christ's visitation is the need of every believer's heart. I'm not just talking about a blessing of every believer's heart. I'm not talking about a benefit. I'm not talking about just simply that which is a mercy. I'm talking about an absolute need. Again, I say my point here is simple and plain. And let me just change my tact, if you will. Let me put it to you this way. The heart of a saint cannot be sound. It cannot be at peace. It cannot know the joy of the Lord. It cannot see victory over any oppressor. May I just simply say it this way? Your heart cannot do anything of a spiritual nature without the visitation of Christ. Let me read to you a couple portions of Scripture to support what I'm saying. Psalm 96, verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. It was the coming of the Lord that makes the difference. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. We might just stop and say, what expectation? Well, expectation of heaven and being able to say, safe home. Well, that is true. But may I just simply put it to you this way? Expectation is an all-inclusive word that talks about all the helps of the Lord. Do you need grace in your life? Do you need strengthening? Do you need mercy? Do you need enlightening? Do you need anything of a spiritual nature? Where is it coming from? To whom do you look? It's from the Lord. So what are you to do? My soul, wait thou only upon God. You are to seek your God. You are to call out to your God for a visitation. Psalm 89, verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. There's a visitation of God. The joyful sound, the sound of rejoicing is a result of walking in the light of the Lord's countenance. I would suggest to you that the words of Isaiah 63 and 64 are very descriptive of the day in which we live, and descriptive of the church, and descriptive of us often as the people of God. We are not in a day where we find the power of the Lord. We are not in a day in which we see the moving of our God. For us to imagine that we are seeing these things is deceitful to our own souls. We are in a day when it is the practice of the people of God to try to satisfy the heart by things other than the visitation of the Lord. Say, what do you mean? How many do you think there are today that would encourage the people of God to embrace Christian-oriented lifestyle as the answer for the needs of their home, their children, and their lives? Oh, live according to these sets of do's and don'ts. How many people out there do you think are preaching that and teaching that today? We establish lifestyle. We define freedom. It's good for the people of God to be free, so here's all the things that you can do. We open dialogues. We work. We work not in the vineyard, but we work rather for baubles and excitements. We seek to do that which satisfies and entertains our own minds and hearts. Oh, surely not. Surely not. It's not the way that you're painting. The picture is not as you're saying. We are not that way because, well, after all, we have the Word of God. And that tells us how we're to work and to be. Let's just simply ask this. Let me ask you honestly. Think with me for a second. How is the church treating the Word of God today? Realistically, how is the church treating the Word of God today? Number one, we reduce it. This portion is for this day, this portion is for this day, this portion is for this day. Forget about these things, they no longer have any application. Here's, you just take this or that part, or this was for a people of a day that had this problem, so don't worry about that. Just set that admonition aside. We're in a different kind of day, so we can take the words to mean something. There's a reduction in the Word of God. We don't fear it from beginning to end. May I also suggest to you this? Not only is there a reduction, but the church redefines it. Let's tell you what the Word of God really is. Now, it didn't really mean, you know, when the Scripture says this, it doesn't really mean that. It means this other thing that, well, if it seems to make an allowance for some of the things that we do in our society, well, so be it. But it's not There's a redefinition. You ever read any book or heard an author write a book where you have the subject presented and then you have the word after the subject, revisited? I'm just going to pull something out of the American Revolution revisited. Well, what does that generally mean? When you ever have the revisiting of something, what does it generally mean? We're going to throw off what we knew to be the truth before, and we're going to impose upon it some other agenda that makes it fit what we want it to say. The Scripture by the church is, I say, reduced, it's redefined, and it is revisited by men who want it to say something other than it does. May I put this one out here since I'm on a list here, it all begins with R's? What we need today is a retranslation. Nobody can understand it in the old language. Nobody can understand possibly what it would ever mean. So we have to have it put in today's terms. And by the way, if we introduce into it some ideas that are of today that really don't fit with the actual wording of the Scripture, well, then, you know, that's okay. It's retranslation. Perhaps we might even say there is the attempt to refine the Word of God, to make it more palatable, to make it to be more attractive to those who would handle it. Can I throw this one out since I'm on a kick with the R's? There's the attempt to reformation it. You know what I mean by that? You know, do you understand that the kick today in Christian circles, everything's about the Reformation. Reform this, Reformation that, whatever. Wait, we gotta reformation the Bible. Yeah. You know what it really amounts to? The church today, and here's the ultimate one, rejects it. Because that's what all this amounts to. That the Word of God is not that which holds authority over you. It is, I am my own authority, and I use the Word of God to justify what I like and to excuse what I don't like. Rejection of the Word of God. As I was thinking about this, it kind of resounded in my mind. I could just imagine, I've got one man in mind, I won't say it, who it is, but I have one man in mind who would have gone through this list and said, it's not just so much that you have the reduction and the redefinition. What we need today is for men to reread it. And I said, oh, well, amen, that's true. Because there is also the wholesale neglect of the Word of God. Men don't read the Word of God. They read things that are written, excuse my cynicism. It's more important to read things written by Susie Fingernails than it is to read the Word of God. The simplest of truths. The simplest of truths is this, that the presence of the Lord Jesus, the visitation of the Lord Jesus, is the vital strength and joy of our hearts. Without Him, we are helpless. With Him, our enemies cannot stand. Let me give you an example here, and I want you to think about this realistically with me. Do you remember the time when the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and there were gathered at the base of the mount a whole crowd of people? Now, this was not just His disciples, and it wasn't just the man who was seeking the help of the Lord with his demoniac son, but rather here was a great big crowd that included the Pharisees and others of that sort. And what was happening as the Lord came into the midst of these people? You find that there was a controversy raging, and you could probably see the Pharisees off over to the side just laughing up their sleeves to the point where they could hardly stand up. Here is just the most ridiculous thing. This man comes with a need, and these disciples are absolutely powerless to do anything. I want you to underscore that in your mind. Here were the disciples that were powerless. I suggest to you that that is much a description of what we're looking at today. And I want you to think about these disciples, because these were not just any men. These disciples, were they not men who had received the instruction of the Lord directly to them? They were not ignorant men. They knew the things that the Lord would have them to do and to be. Beyond that, they had been knowing the power of the Lord previously. You know, that's not to say that in the church today there are not people who can look back and say, well, you know what, we remember a day in which the Lord worked in power. The Lord came and did a mighty thing. But it's not today. The disciples had known the power of God previously. Further beyond that, they had had experience, and they had had times when they had been in the presence of the Lord. And yet they were not able to do anything. What was the issue? Here it is. The presence of the Lord was needed. The presence of the Lord is needed. In what we find, not only corporately as a body of believers, but also individually in our hearts, is that you will find that all things have no power until Jesus comes. But when Jesus comes, all is different. And I say this very plainly. This is the need of today. We do not need excitement. We do not need a day of religious vindication where we are proven to be right and our enemies are proven to be wrong, and that settles the matter, and we can wipe our hands and declare ourselves victors. That's not what we need today. We need a true and holy visitation of the Lord. We need that personally. We need that corporately. We need that in our homes. So I ask the question here this morning. I just ask it very plainly. How stands your heart today? Are you in victory? Are you at peace? Do you know the joy of the Lord? There's only one answer. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. We need to see the visitation of the Lord Jesus again. The need of the people of God is for the visitation of Christ. My second thought is this. Christ's visitation should be the prayer of every believer's heart. And I would say the call of Isaiah 64 should not be considered as an isolated incident of a cast down people. This desire, this calling upon the Lord to rescue, is the right and proper course of the people of God of all ages. And I would ask you to notice that the expectation of the prayer is that the Lord would come and do that which is not looked for. Do you remember reading that? Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and thou wouldst come down. And then verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. There's something very poignant in those words. There's something very particularly that can be seen in those words. In fact, I say it indicates two things generally. The fact that people would call for the Lord to do what we don't look for would indicate, number one, that the answer for the heart that is without strength is not known by the weary. You don't know what your answer is. You say, that's obvious to me. No, it's not. We oftentimes imagine that the Lord, when He comes down in power, will do exactly what I think He ought to do. No. Why do we imagine that the Lord must come and do what we expect? That's foolishness. Because you don't know your heart and you don't know what needs to be done. How many of life's situations, particularly when it comes to your spiritual battles, can you say, I know exactly what has to be done? Well, really, my question would be, if you knew exactly what had to be done, why didn't you do it? No, you don't know what needs to be done. Lord, I need to have you come because I can't see. I don't know what this issue is. I don't know how the cure will happen. A couple weeks ago, I preached on the exclamation of Elisha's servant. Maybe you'll remember that. When the hosts of Ben-Hadad were encamped around, and he comes out and sees him, and he almost passes out. And then he comes back to Elisha and he says, Alas, master, how shall we do? What was the issue? He couldn't see the power of God. He didn't see what was there that the Lord was doing. Neither do you. And I say this, mark it down. What is needed for your help, for you personally, and what we need to see the Lord do in this church and the Lord to do in the church generally is not what we think needs to be done. You are without knowledge, even of your own heart. That's point number one. Point number two that we can make from these words is what the Lord will do is beyond what we would imagine. You can't even begin to think of what the Lord will do when He decides to visit His people. Let me ask this. How many times did the disciples bring a need to the Lord and He worked in a way that they could never have imagined? Let me just list a couple for you. Remember when the disciples asked the question, whence shall we get bread for such a host? What did they think was going to be the answer? Certainly not that the Lord was going to have them, everybody sit down in the grass and then offer thanks, and then they just pass out unendingly until every man was filled. And then they end up with more than they had to start with. They didn't think that was going to happen, did they? When the Lord Jesus was in the boat with them and the storm was raging and they were filling up with water and they came back to Him and made the accusation against the Lord, dost thou not care that we perish? The Lord, having to rebuke them, does something before He rebukes them, and that is that He rebukes the sea. Would they ever have thought that the Lord Jesus would just stand up and say to the storm, peace be still, and it would stop? They couldn't have imagined that. Perhaps they were in their minds wondering as they were walking down that stony trail that led into the city of Bethany, the Lord Jesus is coming here. What can we expect for Him to do? This is a day of death and a day of sorrow. What can be done? Do you think that the disciples were expecting the Lord Jesus to stand in front of that tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth? The Lord calls upon His people to believe on Him. But He doesn't explain to them all the things that He will do. And you might want to say hallelujah to that. That the Lord is not limited by our puny brains to try to figure out what the will and the way of God should be. I say to you this, the Lord's way of relief and restoration is seldom envisioned. And I ask you this, have we not known this ourselves in our own lives? How many times can you say, the Lord knew I was in a moment. I couldn't help myself. I couldn't deliver myself. I couldn't provide for myself. And the Lord did this. And I'll tell you what, I never in a million years would have thought that would have been the answer. But there it is. You ever known a time like that? When the Lord Jesus visits you, The only thing I can tell you is that you can expect is it won't be what you expected. It's not what it's going to be, but it may it be. Let's ask this other question. Should the fact that we cannot see an answer, that we cannot imagine an answer, we can't see how something is going to be done, should that keep us from asking the Lord for His deliverance? You know, sometimes we go forward like that. I know what I want the Lord to do, and I've asked Him for that. I'm being facetious. I have asked the Lord many times, and He didn't do what I wanted Him to do. So I'll not bow and ask Him to come and to do whatever is needed for me now. You say, where's the logic in this one? It's not logic. It's purely the way of the fallen heart. That if we don't get what we want, we just stop right there. And we don't go on to ask the Lord to do what He wants. Why would that be? Why would that bit of nonsense ever filter into our minds? It's because this, we do not want to bow to the will of God. We want to have our own will. Lord, I want You to revive me. But I want You to revive me so that I can think really well of me. I want You to revive me. I want You to come into my life and help me so that I can be great. I want You to undertake for me so that I can have all the pleasure of enjoying it. We're silly, sinful creatures. But let me ask you this. Does the fact of our silliness inhibit or prevent the Lord from doing what He would do? Doesn't He say when we call upon Him, He'll do this, the things that we didn't look for? Isn't that the promise of God that He will do above what we can imagine? Jeremiah 33:3, you know this verse. Call upon unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We don't know what the Lord will do when He visits us. But hallelujah, the Lord just says, you call upon me and I'll come and I'll do the things that you didn't look for. That's what we need to do. We need to be praying. Lord, we bow the knee. Come and visit us. Come and do amongst us what we need to have You do, even though we can't imagine what it is. We are Your people. We are Your covenant people. We bow to You. My third point is this. Christ's visitation is also the desire of every believer. Now I come to a very serious and very sensitive point. For I deal with a question, the answer to which is vital. Can a true believer be in the midst of the wrecking of the church and the affliction of his own soul and be content to have more and more of the world? Or, perhaps more to a point, can a believer be in a place of desperation and not yearn for Christ? My answer to you in all seriousness is no. This desire for the visitation of Christ is a mark of a true believer. Christ must be found. That is in the heart. May I just use the words of Job? Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come to even unto His seat. Or Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. There's a desire to be where Jesus is. I say you cannot, as a true believer, go on and on and on without a desire for the presence of Christ. Why? Well, let's just think. Number one, you can't go on without him because if you are a true believer, you are in union with him. Can the hand say, I'm content to exist without the head? No. If you are in union with Jesus Christ, you must have fellowship with Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is continually pointing to him. Again, let me just define, what is the chief ministry, the principal ministry of the Spirit of God? It has to do with the ministry assigned to him by the Father and the Son, and that is to preach to the hearts of men who Jesus Christ is. And do you understand that if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that what he will preach to you consistently and constantly is of the Lord Jesus? And let me say this. The power of the Holy Spirit is such that when he preaches, he makes you hungry for the Son of God. And third, the reason why, if you are a true believer, that you must have a visitation of the Lord Jesus is that you have found him to be all things to your soul previously. He's everything to me. I found a friend in Jesus. Do you know the words of that song? He's everything to me. What's it go on to say? He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Was that not a reciting of Song of Solomon 5 and 9? Where the question is asked of the beloved, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Who is this one? You say he's your beloved. What makes him more special? My beloved is white and ruddy, pure and yet the color of blood, the cheapest among 10,000. Nobody is to me what Jesus is to me. Wasn't this perhaps the desire of Paul? Oh, that I might know him. I need to know him. I ask plainly, do you desire the presence of Christ? Is the call for his visitation the earnest plea of your heart? Do you find yourself calling upon the Lord? Oh, that you would come and visit me. That is the desire of every saint. That is a warning to every man. And then my last thought, and with this I'm done. Christ's visitation is the delight of every believer. Now you might ask, how is this different than the last point? Well, the answer lies in this. The previous point centered on the estimation of the visitation of the Lord Jesus. This present point deals with the expectation of the visitation of the Lord. The true believer has an expectation that none in the world have. And that is that the Lord will come to him who trusts in him. Does the Lord not say that he will? I mean, if we can take this and put a no answer to it, then you have just destroyed the entirety of the scripture. For the Lord says very plainly, and many times, and I just took a couple, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. Doesn't the Lord himself say this? John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So I hear the flesh rising up within me And I know it's within you as well. But he doesn't come. He doesn't do as he has said. The only thing I can ask to that, and this is a very needed question, how have you searched for him? Well, excuse me while I think of an excuse really fast. Yes. When the Lord does come, the result will be the delight of his people. You know, when Nehemiah was trying to encourage those people who were rebuilding the walls, and it looked like everything was against them. I mean, everything was against them. The work itself was incredibly difficult. Then you had the opposition of those that were against them. Then you had people running back and forth to Persia trying to convince the king that what he needed to have done was that this was to stop and so on and so forth. Everything was against them. And then you have that statement in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 that puts it all into a perspective for the people who would do the work of God. It says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." When you know the visitation of the Lord Jesus, that which is produced in your heart by his communion with you is your strength. And you know, realistically, if you stand back and you look at any of the issues that would have its sway with our minds and hearts, any matter, any problem of this world, are not the issues of this world temporary? They are but for a moment. And even though we think, oh Lord, this is a tremendously desperate situation, it's desperate for a minute. It's desperate for a minute. But when the Lord Jesus comes, the night is turned to day. And all these temporal things are changed in a minute. Every once in a while we sing that song here, "Once Sat Alone Beside the Highway Begging." It goes through a number of different instances where the Lord Jesus came to the blind man, to the demoniac, to the man in the tomb. And then it puts it right down to us. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears all flee away. You understand? When Jesus comes to your heart, everything changes. Let me just simply put it into this perspective. When the Lord Jesus comes and visits your heart, it will be of the same effect as when the Lord Jesus stepped into glory. How did the courts of heaven react to the coming home of the Lamb? The Lord is all the glory of that land. The Lord is all the light of that land. He is all the joy of the land. And notice it wasn't just the fact that there's now no more desperation, there's no more worry, there's no more tears. These things are attendant circumstances, but what is the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb? The Lord is there. He is all the glory. Now, I say this, understand the enemy will still fight. The flesh will still prove weak. But when Jesus is amongst us, we can smile at the storm. Do we know that little chorus? When Christ is in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. We ought to sing that sometime. I don't know whether we can. David just cringed. Oh, I don't know if I know that. He pulls out these obscure things. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. When the Lord Jesus visits me, the issues of my heart become those things at which I can smile. I will simply put it to you very plainly. This is my conviction. This is my understanding. I would say to you very plainly that we are in a dark day. We are in a day when evil is called good and good is called evil. That is, again, I say, an attendant circumstance, because the bigger problem is that there is powerlessness in the church. And the people of God are clutching to things that are not of God and excusing them as if they are just fine. We find that more than ever, that which is sinful and ungodly becomes the practice of God's people on a regular basis. What is our deliverance? How are we going to find again a day in which we see the power of God? Do you ever have it come in your mind and your heart that you'd love to be able to see a day in which the power of God is made known before you leave this earth? I have to say, when I was a little fella, not much bigger than one of these little fellas back here, I got a glimpse of that. The Lord was doing some unusual things in that little country church there on the shore of Lake Ontario. Some unusual things. Some little glimpse. But by and large, for probably now the last 50 years, it seems like there's been a real dearth, with each year getting worse as far as seeing the real power of God. What is the answer? The visitation of the Lord. But here's my message to you, child of God. Are you asking for it? Are you pleading for it? Or are we just content to say, well, we got roast beef for dinner, all's good. Let's just pass off our mind here, the things that are heard in church. Let's just go home and carry on with our day. Are we burdened again for it? Are you weighed down within your own soul? Are you pleading for a visitation of the Lord Jesus? If you plead for it, what's the expectation? Let me just leave you with a couple of verses here from Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 36. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. Do you need to know the visitation of the Lord? If you cry to him, will he be inquired of by you for this? You don't have to listen to me. The Word of God gave you the answer. Why do we forbear? Oh, that thou wouldst come down. Oh, that thou wouldst come down and do the work right here that needs to be done. And the work here. And the work out there. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. For Jesus' sake, let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst allow us to rest upon the Word of God, but also allow us to be exercised by the Word of God. that we would be those who would call. Lord, we have to confess, many of us in this room would have to say, but I can't do a lot for the Lord. But we can all call. We can all plead before the throne. Lord, there are needs of heart in this place. Lord Jesus, needs that only you can meet with your visiting and your ministering. We would pray that thou wouldst do this. We pray that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down and do that work which we didn't look for. A work that's beyond what our flesh could ever imagine. That which is truly unto the glory of God. We commit it to thee. We ask it of thee. Come and do a work of reviving within this place. O God, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.